Father, I pray you be pleased with what is preached from your word. You've given a promise it will never return void, so thank you for what you're going to do. I ask for liberty this morning. Lord, just help me to speak what you want. Encourage your people. Convict those who need convicted. Lord, save anyone who may be here without Christ. And we'll thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. There are numerous titles for Jesus. In the opening paragraphs of the book of Matthew, Matthew's gospel refers to Jesus as Emmanuel in chapter 1, verse 23. And the name Emmanuel means God with us. He's referred to as Christ in verse 1 of chapter 1. And the word Christ is the same as the word Messiah or the Anointed One. In chapter 2, verse 2, he's called King of the Jews. He would also have that placed over his head as he hung on Calvary. He's referred to as governor. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 6, it's capitalized. It's a title. He's the governor. But I want you to see another title or name of Jesus that's not found here in the book of Matthew. You don't necessarily have to turn to it, but most of you are familiar with John chapter 1, the very first verse. Many of you can quote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a title, a name, if you would, given to the Lord Jesus. It's the Word, W-O-R-D, capital W-O-R-D. In verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word. He's the living Word. The Bible, the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revealing of the living Word. It's a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living Word gave us the written Word. He gave us this. The living Word gave us that written Word, and the written Word authenticates the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Within the pages of this book that you hold in your hand are prophetic references that authenticate and validate Jesus Christ. Without the prophetic fulfillment of the written Word, Jesus is just another myth. Hear what I just said. Without the prophetic fulfillment of the written Word, Jesus is just another myth. Now I want you to read with me this morning here in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Rise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." I want you to notice in verse 15 that phrase, "that it might be fulfilled." Verse 17, Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet in verse 23 as well, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Now Matthew's gospel, I've counted, and I may be wrong in this, I've counted, I think, 19 references to fulfilled prophecy. 19 references. And it's not just Matthew, it was Mark, it was Luke, it was John, who through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit made a big deal out of Jesus fulfilling the prophecies that were given some hundreds of years and some thousands of years made previous to the Lord Jesus coming. He fulfilled them. In Matthew's gospel, he wanted the readers of his gospel to understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be. There have been a lot of men who have claimed to be the Messiah, but there's only one true Messiah. And I read this statement. I think I've heard this before or something similar to it. Maybe you have heard this before, but I think it's worth repeating. It goes like this. One person fulfilling eight prophecies would equal one chance in one quadrillion. You know, million, billion, trillion, quadrillion. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies, one chance in 10 to the 157th power, and I don't even understand that. That is way beyond my pay grade. I'm glad the pastors do not have to know trigonometry and all the other things. One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, only Jesus Christ. There are thought to be 330 to 332 prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Some are yet to be fulfilled because they concern his kingdom yet to come. But everything about his death, everything about his birth, everything about his life has been fulfilled to the T. I forgot to bring the book up with me, rats. I was going to bring a book up. It is about 796 pages, a very small print, single type, single space type. It is a book by a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim. I was ordained September 2nd, 1987 in Canton, Ohio, and the men who ordained me and my pastor, Harold Henniger, gave me that book. How many are familiar with the life and times of Jesus the Messiah? Has anybody ever read Edersheim's book? If you do, you'll be reading it for a long, long time. Now, why do I mention his name? Well, one, he was a well-known man. He was actually a Jewish man who converted to Jesus Christ when he heard the gospel. He was from centuries ago. He was born in Vienna, Austria in 1825 and died in France in 1889. Very well educated, attended the University of Vienna, a new college in Edinburgh, Scotland, and the University of Berlin. And Dr. Edersheim wrote a number of books, but his most classic and most famous is that book I just referenced, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Another gentleman, which you're probably not familiar with this name, Walter Kaiser, Dr. Walter Kaiser, was president emeritus of Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary. And he made a comment about Alfred Edersheim. He said that Edersheim noted that there were some 456 separate Old Testament Tanakh passages used to refer to the Messiah or to Messianic times. The word Tanakh is the Hebrew word for the complete Old Testament from Genesis to the book of Malachi. He said 456 references concerning the Messiah and his times. This book that you hold in your hand proves Jesus Christ. Amen. This book that you hold in your hand gives us clarity that Jesus Christ was not a fraud. He was not a charlatan, as some people try to claim. He is exactly who he claimed to be. Exactly who he claimed to be. This helps reveal the reality of the written word. This helps reveal the reality of the living word, Jesus. And Matthew declares that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament writers. Therefore, it authenticates who Jesus Christ is. And this morning, what we're going to do is take a look at four prophecies that are just four that are mentioned here in chapter 2 that help prove who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now listen, we are to be people of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. God wants you to come to Jesus Christ by faith. But I would say this, it is not a blind faith. It is not a blind faith. You've never met Him, but hopefully you know Him because He's real. You've never heard Him speak audibly, but I hope you have heard Him speak to your heart and mind as you read the written word. You let the living word speak to you through His written word. The first prophecy we're going to look at here in chapter 2 is found from what we saw last week back in verses 4 through 6, Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. And when He had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, He demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto Him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Here you find the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus' birthplace. It was prophesied in the book of Micah chapter 2, or Micah chapter 5, verse 2. If you'd like to turn back, I encourage you to do that. Micah chapter 5. And while you're turning there, Micah wrote this prophecy over 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Over 700 years before He was born. If you can find the book of Jonah, the next book is Micah. I'm going to start in verse 1, Micah chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Over 700 years before Jesus is born, a prophecy is given by Micah about the very place where he would be born. Now, you'll notice it says Bethlehem Ephratah, because there were actually two Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem in the tribes of Zebulun. The word Ephratah means fruitfulness. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Who is Jesus Christ? He's not only the living word, He's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. And we certainly know this about the Lord Jesus. Look around you. He is fruitful. You are a result, not necessarily of someone else telling you about Jesus. You're a result of the fruitfulness of Jesus saving you from your sin. He's fruitful. You notice it says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. At the time of Jesus Christ, Bethlehem had become extremely insignificant. It was about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In times past, it noted some interesting citizens. David was born in Bethlehem. It was his hometown. It was the burial site of Rachel. And you know who Rachel was, Jacob's wife, who gave birth to two of Jacob's sons. Part of Caleb's family settled in Bethlehem. In fact, it said that Salma, Caleb's son, was the founder of this little town called Bethlehem. And one of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Ruth. I think it's probably one of the favorites for a lot of folks here. And that setting took place in Bethlehem. But as the centuries rolled on, this town declined. It was very insignificant in the course. And that's why the prophet said, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, all the hamlets and villages and towns and cities within that huge territory of Judah, this is very insignificant compared to others around it. But it would be significant on that night because that is where the Lord Jesus was born. Insignificant in a humble place. There's another fulfilled prophecy. I want you to look at verses 13 through 15. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. It was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Here you find the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus' flight into Egypt. And this was prophesied in the book of Hosea. And again, if you'd like, you're welcome to turn back with me to the book of Hosea. And as you turn there, just have you take note that there were a large number of Jews who actually lived in Egypt at this time. As you recall, if you and I know some of you love the history of the ancient days, and for a number of centuries, Palestine had been a battleground. Alexander the Great had come into the Promised Land, and he basically did not come against Jerusalem, and the Jews had a respect toward him. And he, for some reason, he seemed to have a respect toward the Jews. There's a city in Egypt called Alexandria. It was named after Alexander the Great. And not only for his own people, many Greek people, but also he said for the Jews, this city is a haven for you. You can stay here without repercussions. Now, those men who ruled after Alexander brutalized Palestine. Later on, the Romans would come in and basically do the same thing. So a lot of Jews fled Palestine because of the horrors that they were going through. And a number of them settled in Egypt, and a lot of them lived in Alexandria. So probably when they were down in Egypt, Mary and Joseph were at least around some of their own people, which I'm sure helped for the time that they were there. But I want you to notice here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, this is the prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, you look at that and you say, I don't see the word Jesus there. No, you don't. But what you find here is what is known as symbolic prophecy, or a typology, a type in prophecy. I'll give you an example. In fact, Jesus himself used this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus is speaking and he makes this statement. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was a type of Jesus Christ. Now, what do you know about Jonah? Well, he was a prophet, and God used him, but Jonah had an attitude. Jonah had an attitude, got bitter at God, tried to run from God. After God had him swallowed by a whale, and he was vomited out and fulfilled his duty to God, he still got even more angry at God because God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and kind, and he allowed Nineveh to be spared when the Ninevites repented. And that made Jonah angry. So what I'm saying is, Jonah wasn't the best of character, but he was still a type of Christ. As he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, it was like a type of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When you look at this passage in Hosea, and it says Israel and not Jesus, you say, whoa, Israel? Man, Israel had a lot of problems. And they did. But I'll tell you something about Israel. Almighty God loved them. Well, I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one of the most fascinating statements. God is speaking directly to Moses and the people. He said, I loved you because, just because. Not because you were more than any people. Not because you're great military power. Not because of your great institutions of higher learning. Not because of your great economic prowess. In fact, you're one of the smaller people. I just love you because I love you. You say, why does God love me? I have no idea. Because I have not figured out why God loves me. But He does. And so instead of trying to figure it out, I'll just accept it and go on and enjoy it. Just to think that God loves me, we were just saying. That's wonderful. God tells us through this prophecy that His Son would dwell for a short time in Egypt. And that's exactly what happened. Herod, in his rage, sought to destroy any competitor, any threat to his power, even an infant. And so the angel of God warns Joseph, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I give you word to bring the child back. According to the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, Israel is a type of Christ. It's a type of Christ. And we see through that prophecy of Hosea 11:1 it being fulfilled here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, Israel and Jesus are almost synonymous in the book of Isaiah. They're both called servant. I just want to show this to you very quickly before we move on. Go back to the book of Isaiah. I'll not take much time in this, but I want you to just have a little more clarity on this. Isaiah, and go to chapter 41. Isaiah 41, and look at verse 8. I'm going to go right ahead while you're turning. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. That is God speaking to the nation of Israel. He said, you're my servant. He said, I chose you. It's the most beautiful description. In fact, if you make a little side note and write down the reference of Ezekiel chapter 16. It is a chapter that in the first half of it tells how much God loved the people, how He found this discarded infant still covered in the afterbirth, still had the umbilical cord attached, still covered in blood, and how it had been abandoned, and how God comes along and finds Israel and takes it and washes it and supples it and salts it as it was the custom of those days, and then wrapped it in swaddling clothes and took it home and raised that little thrown away child. It's His daughter Israel, that He raised to be a beautiful woman. And anyway, it's a beautiful picture of God's great love for Israel. Something as disgusting as that, He loved. Now I said here He calls Israel His servant. Look at chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This speaks, you could, in a sense, think of the nation of Israel, because it is through the nation that is born Jesus Christ. He was a Jew. But it more specifically speaks about the person of Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Because Matthew chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, Matthew chapter 12 verse 18, you find this passage, Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4, fulfilled. Matthew declares it. So when you look and you say, well, I don't see in Hosea, you know, it doesn't say Jesus, it just says Israel. You are seeing Jesus in that. There's no doubt about that. Now, God called His child out of Egypt. It's interesting when you start comparing Israel as a nation and Jesus as a person. There's some interesting things to think about. Israel was, after they were called out of Egypt, was tested for 40 years in the wilderness and failed. After Jesus was called out of the wilderness, he was tested for 40 days in the wilderness and did not fail. Israel was called to be holy. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45 says, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And Israel failed. Jesus was called to be holy when he was delivered from Egypt, and he did not fail. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "In all points he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." I mean, there are all kinds of comparisons you can do. Where Israel failed, the Son of Israel, Jesus Christ, fulfilled. He fulfilled. Now I want you to look at the third prophecy. The third prophecy back in chapter 2 of Matthew. Look at verse 16. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Now this is a prophecy, I'm going to be honest with you. I almost wish it had not been fulfilled. I mean, I don't think anybody would ever rejoice in the loss of an infant child. I don't think anybody would ever rejoice in the death of a toddler. Nevertheless, it was fulfilled. This prophecy was foretold in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. You can turn there if you'd like. Let me go right ahead and read it. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted because they were not." Now, this particular kind of prophecy is sometimes referred to as a double fulfillment. In other words, there is two fulfillments. One is an immediate fulfillment in that particular time in which the prophecy is given, and then a future fulfillment. Much of the book of Daniel is double fulfillment. Things that happened, you know, within years or, you know, a few centuries of Daniel's prophecy, and one that will happen in the time called the tribulation. The point being this. This was already fulfilled before the book of Matthew, and it will be fulfilled again here in the book of Matthew. Its first fulfillment was when God, his own people Israel, were taken into captivity. Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, was carried into Assyria. Judah, or the southern kingdom, was carried into Babylon. The launching place, apparently for both, and especially I know this for Judah, but they say this is the same place, the same area in which those who were transported into captivity into Assyria were launched from, is a place called Ramah. Now, you can look. There are a bunch of Ramahs. There is Ramah Ariel in Naphtali. There's Ramah, there's a territory in Asher that was part of its border. There's Ramah Emah in Benjamin. There's Ramah Arimathaeum. That was a place that the prophet Samuel was born. There's Ramah of the south, or it's sometimes called Ramah of the Negev. That means that word Negev means the south. It was a city that was known as Baal Beer. There's a lot of Ramahs. Why is that? Because the word Rhema means height. And as you know, the Bible speaks about mountains and hills there in the land of Palestine. There's a lot of heights, a lot of hills, a lot of mountains in the area. So Rhema meant height. 5 miles north of Jerusalem, right along the border that split the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after their civil war, was a place called Ramah. And that was the place that captives were taken and then sent on into Babylon, or sent on into Assyria. I'm going to read one passage. You don't have to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord After that, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. When he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. So Ramah was a launching place, and when Jeremiah gets there, Nebuzaradan says, I'm going to give you a choice. You can go with us and we'll take care of you in Babylon, or if you want to go back and be with your people, you can do that. And so he chose, obviously, not to go into Babylon. That was a launching point. Now, when you read this verse here in Matthew chapter 2, it says, Ramah. In Ramah was there a voice heard. And then it says, Rachel, weeping for her children. Now, wait a minute. Rachel has been dead for millennia. I mean, she's been dead thousands of years. Remember who Rachel is. She is the wife of who? There you go. All right. And she gave birth to two sons. And who were those two sons? You remember? All I heard was kind of... Right. Joseph and Benjamin. You know what happened to Joseph? What happened to him? He was taken into what? Captivity. He was taken into captivity. And in captivity, after he was made second in charge in Egypt, he gave birth to two sons, and their names were Manasseh and Ephraim. And that would be the word that is most associated with the northern kingdom, Ephraim. She also had a son that she gave in giving birth to Benjamin. She died, but it was that son Benjamin. Benjamin, the tribe itself, was encased in the large landmass of Judah. So you got Judah here and Benjamin stuck inside the landmass. And it says when Solomon sinned against God and he split the kingdom under Rehoboam, so now you have Ephraim and Judah, God said, I'm going to give to Judah one tribe. But actually, there were two. It was Judah, and Benjamin is always associated with Judah. So when you read the word Rachel, what are you reading? You're reading God saying the mother or the great-grandmother or the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of all of Israel, both the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and the southern kingdom represented by Benjamin, Rachel, the mother of them all, was weeping for her children. Weeping for her children. Of course, she also, Rachel herself, was buried there at Bethlehem, Genesis 35:19. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephratah, which is Bethlehem, Genesis 35:19. Now, I said there was a first fulfillment. Both Ephraim and Judah were taken into captivity. And they said when they would come to that launching point, it would separate families. And sometimes people would watch their children taken off. Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, or Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach were children who were taken away. Parents weeping for their children that they would never again see in their lifetime. That was fulfilled. But there's a second fulfillment. It's here. At the time of Jesus' birth, at the time of Jesus' birth, the slaughter of every child, at least every boy, from 2 years old and younger, there, as you notice, he says in verse 16, in Bethlehem and all the coast, all the region around it. Herod, when he was basically defied by the wise men, they did not go back and report. So they couldn't tell him, oh yeah, he's in this building, his name is Jesus, and blah, blah, blah. He didn't know, he said, just kill them all. Just kill them all. And they did. They slaughtered them all. That's a terrible prophecy. But when you read here Matthew chapter 2 and verse 17 or verse 18 about the slaughter of these children, and that fulfilling Jeremiah 31:15. That's not the completion of the prophecy. And that's why I want you to go back, if you're not there already, to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want you to see this. And I'm going to take a little bit of time on this because I want this to be a help to some people here in this room this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll start at verse 15 again, but I'll keep reading. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, Refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Going back to the first fulfillment that happened. After 70 years of captivity, the children of Israel returned. And some out of Assyria returned. That was fulfilled. But in Matthew chapter 2, that has not yet been fulfilled. But it's part of the prophecy. I'm going to tell you something. That's going to be fulfilled. That is going to be fulfilled one day. I went up to visit Sarah and Michael yesterday and saw little Cohen. He's a good-looking little boy, 8 pounds and 20 inches long. And they're supposed to come home this afternoon. And they are just as happy as people can be. Of course, Sarah, she always has a huge smile on her face, so it's hard to tell. But she always, just always seems happy, and she's very happy, just holding Cohen real close. And so I asked her, I said, well, how did things go when you brought Cohen into the world? She said, oh, man, it was painful. Man, it was really hurting. She said, man, I was struggling. And she said, but as soon as he was born, I forgot all about that. And it reminded me of what I preached last week, what Jesus said about a woman giving birth, the travail she goes through. But as soon as a man child is brought into the world, she forgets it all for the joy of having that little man child. Well, Sarah and Michael have a little man child, and they're excited, and she's happy. What's it called before you give birth, ladies? It's called labor. It's work, isn't it? I'm not a woman, praise the Lord. Because I'm one ugly man, I'd be a really ugly woman. But anyway, I'm glad I would never have to go through that thing called labor. I'm glad I would never have to do that. Labor is work. You notice those words back in Jeremiah 31:16? For thy work shall be rewarded. The work you put in as a mother to give birth to that child is going to be rewarded. How so? And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. Now that was filled in the first half of this fulfillment historically when the Israelites returned from captivity. But those who lost their children in Ramah, that has never been fulfilled yet. Why am I making this such a big deal? Because some of you parents have lost a child. And you know exactly what those women went through. Numbers of you, including our own family, have lost children through miscarriages. Lost grandchildren through miscarriages. In fact, today's Raylene's birthday. One of the things she wants to do today is go to Ezekiel's gravesite. You understand this, and you know the pain and the heartache. Quite frankly, I don't know that you ever get totally over it. I had a sister by the name of Judy. She died with leukemia. She had battled for a few years. She died right at her 6th birthday, a few days before her 6th birthday. My mom, and I was not yet born, but when Judy died, they said for 2 years my mom was totally, like, mentally gone. She just walked. The family lived on a family farm. She would just walk and walk and walk and walk and walk and walk. And like after 2 years, she finally kind of snapped out of it. Some of you understand that because you've been through it. I've heard this from other parents who've lost children. There's nothing worse than seeing your child die before you die. That should never, ever have to happen. That's the way we think. If you've been through that, here's good news. God says they're going to come back from the land of the enemy. You say, what land of the enemy? Babylon? Assyria? No. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. They're going to come back from death. Suffer, little children, to come unto me and forbid them not, for such a kingdom of God. It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. The Bible says he assigns angels over children. My sister Judy had an angel. Ezekiel had an angel. You say, well, then why did God let them die? There's a lot of Christians that die. There's a lot of saints in the Word of God that die. In fact, Ezekiel said, even the righteous die. But brother, they're going to come back from death. So let's just forget the prophecy and just focus on that for a minute. If you have gone through that, if you're grieving, guess what? They're going to come back from the land of the enemy. So how do you know that? On the authority of the Word of God. Amen. The living Word gave it to us in His written Word, and it's proven. Praise the Lord for that. The last prophecy is found in verses 19 through 23. For time's sake, I'm going to go back to Matthew chapter 2 and just look at the last verse, verse 23. And He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus is taken by Joseph into Egypt, and after Herod dies, He comes back. And when they come back in, Joseph finds out that Archelaus, Herod's son, is still alive. Some believe that Archelaus was as brutal or more so than his father. In fact, I can't remember the exact number. It was 3,000 or something like that, where Archelaus, during the time of Passover, I mean, people visiting, he just took 3,000 of them and slaughtered them. Joseph said, whoa, 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 whoa. Man, the son's just as brutal as his dad. I don't know. And so God says, okay, you're right. You go on back to Nazareth. You go back to your hometown. Now, I want you to understand this. You're not going to find in the Word of God where, in the Old Testament, where it says what we found written here at the end of verse 23, He shall be called a Nazarene. You don't find that statement in the Old Testament. But you certainly find the truth of that in the Old Testament. Nazareth was in Galilee. Of course, Galilee kind of had a bad reputation among those who lived in Judah. In fact, you'll never find the word Nazareth. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. As Israel went into captivity, they had Jews plant or Gentiles planted in Galilee. And so by the time of Christ, you have a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles living in Nazareth. Jerome. Some of you know the name historically, Jerome. He was a theologian. He was a Latin priest. He lived in the 4th century, and he made this statement. He said that in the synagogues, when prayers were made, in which Jews would curse Christians by calling them Nazarenes. The Jews would call Christians in their prayers as a curse, a Nazarene. So it's not a term of endearment. In fact, John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, Jesus has come on the scene. Andrew finds his brother, and he tells him, we have found the Messiah. We have found him. And they begin to follow him. Another one of those men that were there that day and believed Jesus to be the Messiah was Philip. And I want you to listen to this in John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. So the word Nazareth, the term Nazarene for those who lived in Nazareth, was not a term of endearment. It was a slam. You didn't want to be called a Nazarene. You know what Jesus was called? The Nazarene. The Nazarene. To be from Nazareth meant that you were more than likely a despised person. It's interesting. The Hebrew word for Nazareth is the word netzer in the Hebrew, and it means a sprout. It was a term of contempt. If you were called a netzer, it was a term of contempt, looked down upon. In other words, the tree is gone, and all that is left is a stump. That's all that's left. And you've seen this. You walk around the woods, you see out of that stump, you know, a little sprout that grows out of it. It was a slam. Now, I don't have a lot of time, so I don't want to encroach on your time this afternoon, but just a few verses. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says this, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. When you look at that verse in your Bible, you'll see the word branch is capitalized. It's a title. And guess who that title is of? Jesus Christ. He said, out of that will come forth a rod, a twig, that'll come out of the stem. Now, when I think about stem, I think about a flower and the stem, you know, that supports the bulb itself or the flower itself. When we're talking about a tree, it's talking about a stump, a tree that has been cut down. It's talking about the stump. So you could look at it this way. There shall come forth a twig out of the stump of Jesse. Who is Jesse? He was whose father? He was King David's father. So this is part of the kingly line. And a branch, a netzer, a despised one, shall grow out of his roots. Remember, several weeks ago, we looked at David's line and King Kaniah. The Bible gives a judgment, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. He said, none of your children would sit upon the throne. It was the tree cut down. But out of that stump was a sprout, a branch, despised by those around him, but the one who would become the king of Israel. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, again, capitalized, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. We won't take time to read Zechariah 3:8 and Zechariah 6:12. In those two passages, the word branch, every letter is capitalized. It's a title of Jesus. He's the branch. But remember, in Hosea 11, the word branch comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which is a term of contempt. Can I tell you about the life of Jesus? Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Psalm 22, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Luke 17, 5, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now listen to me. He shall be called a Nazarene. He's going to grow up in a place in which people who associate anyone coming from that place will automatically reject them. You know, we talk about stereotypes and, you know, the issue that our country has with racism, how you look at a person, you know, you just start, you know, put him in a certain class or so to speak. That's what happened to anybody growing up in Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. There's that Nazarene. Hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You remember how the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel tried to reject him because he was raised in Nazareth? He shall be called a Nazarene. All of those passages, I believe, are what Matthew is referring to. Notice that in verse 23. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, plural. You got Isaiah, you got Jeremiah, you got Zechariah. It's fulfilled here in this word. You say, Pastor, that's all well and good. What's your point? The point is this: Jesus fulfilled every prophecy written about him, to the minutest detail. But there's something interesting as we close here this morning. In this particular chapter, there are prophecies that mention locations. The first, verses 5 through 6, is a place called Bethlehem. Verses 13 through 15, it's the place of Egypt. Verses 16 through 18, it's the place of Ramah. And verses 22 and 23, it's the place Nazareth. And you look at these events and you begin to have unfolded to you who Jesus is. Bethlehem was a place where he was humbled. Just in class this morning, as Brother Paul was teaching the New Beginnings class, referenced the book of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he did what? Humbled himself. He humbled himself when he came to Bethlehem, Egypt. It was a place where he was tested. A place where he was tested. Ramah. It was a place where there was suffering. Nazareth, a place where he was despised. Here's the life of Jesus. Humbled, tried, suffering, despised. Now look at me. That's how much he loved you. That he was willing to be humbled. That he was willing to be tested and tried, praise the Lord, yet without sin. That he was willing to suffer the torments of Calvary and of hell for you. And while you have accepted him, now listen to me, it wasn't just those at the foot of the cross. It wasn't just those, like Philip said, can anything good come out of that filthy Nazareth place? It is the people of today who reject him and despise him. That is how much he loves you. That's the Jesus we're talking about. That's the one who said, I want you to be willing to be humbled. I want you to be willing to take my cross and follow me and be tried. I want you to understand that you can have the fellowships of my sufferings, Philippians chapter 3. I want you to be willing to be despised by the world. You know what it's like when you go out into the workplace and you take a stand for Christ? Just talk to Greg Zork. When Greg and I, we've become friends over the years, and you know, we pray together and talk about the situation that he finds there as a Boilermaker and the things that are said against him constantly, being despised as a Christian. And I'm sure that happens to others here in this auditorium. Listen, that was the life of Christ, and that's the life that God wants Jeff Vaughn to live, that he wants Matthew to live, that he wants Perk to live, that he wants Paula to live, that he wants everyone in this auditorium who claims Jesus, he wants us to live. Amen. Because he was already there. I was going to take time, I won't, but I just have you read at some point Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It talks about him taking on our flesh, knowing our fears, and becoming our great high priest because he knows what we go through. Yeah, I want you to see the proof of the reality of Jesus Christ with these prophecies, but I want you to notice what those prophecies bring. Brother, you have a great Savior who went through horrible things to give you a great life. Am I willing to take these kind of burdens that he put upon himself and carry them myself to honor him? Let's bow our heads for prayer. You know, the more you get into the written word, the more you love the living word. The more you read the written word, the more you understand the heartbeat of the living word. And I hope it's true for all of us, including myself, that the more we read the written word, the more we want to live for the living word. Maybe this morning you're here and you say, I don't know the living word. I don't know Jesus Christ as my own Savior. Can I encourage you today? Call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're willing to give your sin to him and invite him into your life, and you're willing to receive and believe him for what he did by faith, he said he will save you. You could do that right where you're seated this morning. And we'd love to rejoice with you. When we give this time of invitation, if you want to come, get clarity, we'll have somebody go through with the Bible and show you for certain to make sure that you know you're saved. As a believer this morning, if nothing else, I hope you walk out of here with a heart filled with gratitude for who Jesus is and what he has done. Maybe there is someone who needs to come this morning and just say, God, help me to be willing to be humbled. Help me to be willing to be tried and suffer for you. And even if it means being despised, help me to live like your son. In fact, Lord Jesus, you live it through me. Father, I pray you take what we've heard and use it for good. You deal with us as you know needs to be done at this moment. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. We'll stand with